Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us in this endeavor or want other information about the program or Jim Andrews, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Visit our archives there and listen to any program you may have missed. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. We will repeat this info at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. Our email address is jimandrews@thefinalwordradio.com. And now, Jim Andrews.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. We said we'd spend three segments on this particular passage because there are many tangential questions and issues surrounding it. So we are trying to answer those. We answered the first one in our last study, and that is, why is the gift of the Spirit today not attended by these same supernatural manifestations? And I think everybody, or most everybody, would agree that all of them are not. If you want to say these things ought to be normative, we pointed out, you can't pick and choose. You can't look at tongues, for example, and say, there. Now, they had tongues right then. They ought to have the same thing today. Well, my friends, how come not the mighty roaring wind that gets the attention of the whole city? And how come not the distribution of tongues, an apparition of fire resting upon each one of them? You know, people tend to pick and choose, and they're not entirely reasonable in these things. So that was the first question that we answered. Why is the gift of the Spirit today not regularly attended by these same manifestations? Now, we are going to answer the question, or try to the best of our ability, what is the difference between Old Testament saints and New Testament saints in regard to the presence and the possession of the Holy Spirit? Before delving into that question proper, a preliminary question begs for an answer. Why on Monday morning does it matter that we understand this? Always say, if Sunday doesn't speak to Monday, there's no use saying it. As I've told you before, I've always told my student preachers during my teaching days, never bring into the pulpit any subject matter whose Monday morning significance they could not define for themselves. So, let me explain to you in advance why answering this question is germane for a Christian. What is the difference between the Old Testament saints and New Testament believers in regard to the presence and the possessions of the Spirit? Anybody who's heard me over the years has probably heard me say many times that people tend to act the way they believe. I first heard that from a professor of mine in seminary. I resonated with it. He said, gentlemen, you act the way you believe, and he was quite right. We have to bear in mind sometimes people don't believe what they say they do, but if you do believe it, you will act the way you believe. Anytime our head is confused, it will mislead us in practical matters. For example, if we think that the gift of the Spirit on Pentecost marked the first time in history the Holy Spirit entered the world and the first time the Holy Spirit exerted any influence in the life of God's people, if we think, in other words, that in the Old Testament period the people of God operated in what one may describe as, quote, a Spirit-free zone, then the theological implications, as well as the practical implications, are radical. That view, as we will see later, would not only fly in the face of Old Testament teaching itself, but such a view would drive us inescapably to the conclusion that Old Testament saints or people of God somehow managed to know God, walk with God, please God, powered strictly by the moral energy of the flesh, that is, the natural man. And that in turn would mean that people could come to know God, walk with God, please God, without any need for or benefit of a new birth or a new heart. You see how radical that is. And that in turn would make the gospel of Jesus Christ superfluous. It would in effect imply the pointlessness of regeneration or a new birth, and the needlessness of an ongoing presence of the Spirit of God in our lives. It would mean that people can seek God, find God, walk with God without the help of revelation or illumination by the Holy Spirit. In short, that conclusion is totally at variance with what the Bible teaches about knowing and walking with God. Furthermore, that outcome, that in the Old Testament the saints of God were in a spirit-free zone, that outcome would mock the internal harmony and coherency of biblical teaching and explode any notion of it as a unified revelation of God. You see what I mean by implications? Very radical, very serious. That's why the question is important. On the other hand, if we assume that the ministry of the Spirit in the New Testament believer is not dramatically elevated and dramatically empowering after Pentecost, we negate or we trivialize the significance of what happened on that occasion, and we minimize what Jesus said about its import. I'm talking about the outpouring of the Spirit on the people of God. And that in turn leads us to undervaluing the ministry of the Spirit and the whole redemptive and ministry equation. And this is really Monday morning important. That in turn will result in us not doing everything possible to maintain good alignment with the Spirit, and everything possible to maintain the kind of spiritual health that will release all the power and potentiality of the Spirit in our lives. Finally, if we do not grasp how Pentecost was a watershed moment in the history of redemption and do not grasp what a difference the outpouring of the Holy Spirit now makes compared to the Old Testament, we will fail to appreciate the provisions and the potentialities of life in the Spirit. And that, in turn, will spell a lack of vision for the possibilities open to us through the Holy Spirit. So, you see, it's not an academic or merely theological issue that we're twisting about here. If our conceptions of spiritual reality are erroneous, they will percolate down to our religious practice and create havoc. So we must keep our heads straight. Ideas matter. What you believe really matters. We must keep our heads straight if we hope to walk straight. Just as in driving, the hand on the wheel tends to follow the eyes, so in the Christian life, the heart tends to follow the head. So back to our original question, after dealing with the Monday morning significance of the question, let me say right here that this issue is one that most biblical commentaries and even most systematic theologies either avoid or give short shrift to, and that's unfortunate, for it is a question that I've been asked many times, and I want to share with you my own understanding on this issue, for it needs to be addressed, and I think this is the time and place to do it. What's the difference between the Spirit and the life of people in the Old Testament and people in the New? When we talk about the dawn of a new age, the age of the Spirit, beginning at Pentecost, let us not think that the Holy Spirit was an absentee in the Old Testament. Let us not think that the Spirit never empowered or impelled or enabled Old Testament saints. Let us not think that they were left to themselves to seek God in the flesh and to serve Him in the flesh. That was impossible. For as the Apostle Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God, period. Old Testament, New Testament, any Testament. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, the mind set on the flesh. And here's why: it's not even able to do so. For those who are in the flesh, meaning those who are unregenerate and absent the influence of the Spirit, cannot please God, period. In fact, the Lord Himself described Joshua to Moses as a man in whom is the Spirit. That is Numbers 27:28. I take that expression to indicate that Joshua, like Moses, was a man after the Spirit, a man regenerated by the Spirit. And even in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit imparted gifts. For example, in Exodus chapter 31, verses 1 through 3, we read, "Now the Lord said to Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship, artistic ability, to make artistic designs for work in gold, in silver, in bronze, and in cutting of stones for settings and in the carving of wood, that he may work in all kinds of craftsmanship. And the text goes on to say that he has bestowed similar gifts in Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, all for the purpose of equipping them for the work of constructing and appointing the tabernacle of God's presence in the center of Israel's public worship. Also in Numbers 11, 16 through 17, we see where the Lord is said to have taken of the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, that was upon Moses, and put the Holy Spirit upon 70 elders of Israel. He did this so that they might possess the wisdom to assist Moses in his administration of justice among the tribes of Israel in the wilderness. In that same chapter, you note in verse 25 that the outward sign of this placing of the Spirit upon the 70 elders was that one and that one time only. It's mentioned explicitly, these 70 elders broke out prophesying. In fact, the relationship between Old Testament figures and the Holy Spirit is usually expressed as here, in terms of the Spirit coming upon them. We see that in Numbers 24:2 with Balaam, in Judges 6:34 with reference to Gideon, Judges 13:25 with reference to Samson. We see it in 1 Samuel 10 and 6 and 11, 6 with reference to Saul, 16, 13 with reference to David, 19, 20, messengers of Saul who prophesied. And so very regularly throughout the Old Testament, we read about the Holy Spirit prompting some individual to speak for God and to enable them to discharge some particular service for God. In these cases, the Spirit of God as an enabling presence might come or go unannounced, sovereignly. But the effect was to so fill or influence the individual that they acted competently in their divinely appointed role or assignment. The prophet Micah, chapter 3, verse 8, speaks of, quote, being filled with power with the Spirit of the Lord. Now, since it is evident that Old Testament saints like Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, Caleb, David, and the prophets, for example, did walk with God and did please him, it is certain that they were not people after the flesh, but they were and had to be regenerated by the Spirit and possessed hearts after God. David, after all, was a man after God's own heart. So with that background, you can see clearly, I think, that the activity of the Spirit in the lives of Old Testament saints was not chopped liver, so to speak. So what is it that differentiates the work of the Spirit in New Testament believers from the Spirit's work in Old Testament believers? Well, I believe there are three differences. One, there is a huge difference in that the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament differs in scope from his work in the New Testament. In the Old Testament period, God's covenant people, Israel, were not individually all believers. God adopted a nation. Not all the individual members of that nation adopted the Lord. That is to say, not all trusted in him, not all walked with him, and that assertion is made many times in the Old Testament. The larger mass of Israel at any given time was unbelieving and unregenerate. Among them was always a remnant. That theme runs through the Old Testament. There was always a remnant of saints who truly knew God, who truly trusted God, and truly walked with God. These were the elect in Israel, the Spirit regenerated in Israel, and those upon whom God's Spirit rested. So God's Spirit was present with only a minority in Israel. However, the scope changes in the New Testament. In the New Testament, God's covenant people is the church, capital C. Every single member of the church, not churches, but every single member of the church, capital C, the invisible body of Christ, not to be confused with local church membership. That's always a mixed bag, my church, yours, or any church. Every single member of the church, capital C, unlike every single physical member of Israel, is a regenerated child of God in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. All of us in the church, capital C, are taught of God. not just a remnant. All of us, not just a few, are beneficiaries of the gifts of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. All of us, not just a few, partake of eternal life, and that means we partake of an organic connection to God. God is its life source, the Spirit. Secondly, the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament differs in measure or in richness from the New Testament. In John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39, we read that the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. John does not mean that the Spirit of God was absent from the world, but simply that the Spirit had not been poured out in profusion upon God's people in the way promised by the prophets Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Joel. The fullness of the Spirit in the Old Testament was sovereign, it was discretionary, it was episodic and extraordinary. Not every saint was filled with the Spirit, nor did every Old Testament saint have that option. For in the Old Testament, the Spirit would, at the Father's discretion, come upon a particular servant to equip or empower him for service in some special way. However, in the New Testament, the fullness of the Spirit is accessible to every single saint. For the Spirit organically indwells every one of us. For example, it is because of this difference in measure or fullness of the Spirit in believers that evangelism works. In John 16:8, Jesus said, when we go forth as his witnesses, that the Holy Spirit, quote, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. It is the Spirit who resides in each and every believer, who takes the word of revelation that God has given us, and he, quote, guides us into all truth, John 16:13. Thirdly, still talking about the difference between the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and the New Testament. What I'm about to say has already been stated, but it is a difference that should be mentioned separately. The presence of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament differs in location from his presence in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God may have rested upon those saints, been with them as Jesus was with his disciples physically, and taught them and influenced them powerfully by his presence with them. But in the New Testament, everything dramatically changes. Now the Spirit of Christ resides in each and every one of us, not each and every member of a local church. Not in each and every person who just makes a profession of Christ. Many are idle, superficial. But every person who truly knows Christ and is a member of the church, capital C. The Holy Spirit is organically united to our human spirit, enlightening us, morally sensitizing us and empowering us and equipping us from within with various spiritual gifts to perform Christ's work on earth. He is therefore no longer merely around us, I mean the Holy Spirit, no longer merely upon us or with us, but the Holy Spirit is actually permanently and organically residing in our very beings so that we are organically one with God and are now partakers, as Peter said, in the divine nature. That divine nature within us is the Holy Spirit. In other words, in Paul's language, we have in us, because we have the Spirit, we possess the mind of Christ, the moral sensibilities of Christ, in other words, the wisdom of Christ, the perspectives of Christ. Not perfectly. There's always static interference from the flesh. But we have it to a transforming degree, so that we may all be said, if we know him, to be inwardly new creatures in Christ, reborn people which the world does not understand any more than it understood Jesus. There's a fourth difference. The ministry of the Spirit in the New Testament differs from the Old in continuity. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon an individual, not always a believer, but would come upon individuals for a special purpose for a limited time. Balaam, Saul. In the New Testament, the Spirit is a permanent resident within the believer. In Psalm 51:11, David prays in confessing his sin that God may not take or withdraw his Holy Spirit from me. In the New Testament era, In this era of grace, there is no risk of the Holy Spirit leaving us. There is the risk of grieving the Spirit, which can affect our sense of intimacy with God, and can affect the power and the provisions of the Holy Spirit we are able to draw upon at a given time, because by grieving the Holy Spirit, we cause Him to go in retreat, so to speak. More about that in our next message. So, we might say, in the case of New Testament saints, the Holy Spirit will never withdraw His presence within us, but He can retreat in His closeness to us. I mean, it's kind of like a home, to use a rough illustration. We are married, we are one flesh. We are in an intimate union, and here we are behind four walls together, maybe face to face, in the same bed, but our backs may be turned to one another because of an issue between us. Well, that's a rough illustration of what can happen with a believer as we grieve the Holy Spirit. He is with us. He is in us. But He is not empowering us because we are at odds with Him. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, the apostle, referring to the Old Testament prophets, speaks of the Spirit of Christ within them, indicating in advance the sufferings of our Lord and the glories to follow. We are not to understand this interior influence of the Holy Spirit to indicate the permanent residency of the Spirit within the prophets, but I take it to indicate the Spirit's communication to their human spirits, a connection that came and went as God had need to reveal truth to them and through them. So here is what I'd like you to understand about the age of the Spirit. Whatever Jesus did for His disciples when He physically walked on earth with them, the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of Christ, does for us today inside us. The Spirit teaches us. The Spirit guides us. The Spirit illuminates God's Word for us. The Spirit inside us reproves and corrects us. He comforts us from within, not from without, as Jesus did when He was walking with His disciples. The Spirit challenges our faith. The Spirit also equips us or empowers us with various spiritual gifts or endowments. These are the ministries or operations or the energies of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, through us. It is one thing, folks, to have Christ physically with us, as He was with His original 12. But hey, it's a totally different order of magnitude to have Christ in us. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Every day, every moment, everywhere, available potentially to do everything for us and through us that He did for and with His original disciples. Not to mention being a fountain of life, flowing in us like a life-sustaining river, John 7:38. It's a real partaking of the divine nature to have the Holy Spirit, not just on us, not just with us, but to have the Holy Spirit in us. That is why we have everything pertaining to life and godliness, because we have that life source within us organically. And that act of putting us in it will never be repealed. The Spirit of God will never be taken away. This benefit comes only to those who trust in Christ. This, of course, raises another all-important question. With such potential available in us for carrying on the work of Christ, in our last segment on 2:1-4, we need to ask, what are some of the variables that increase or limit the release of the power of the Spirit in us? We need to talk about that. That's next. Thank you, friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word, remember, is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us in this endeavor or want other information about this program or Jim Andrews, please visit our website at www.thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is jimandrews@thefinalwordradio.com. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this broadcast outreach.